it's nice to be back after a long period away from here. And today we'll be looking at both of those passages we've had read, so Matthew and John. John 11 just happened to be the next passage in our series in John, so I picked that up, but it seemed like too good an opportunity to miss, having looked at the kings coming to worship Jesus last week, to ignore King Herod's attempt on Jesus' life as well. So we're going to be looking at those two passages, so please try and keep a finger in at least one of them, and you'll probably end up with a dead finger by the end of the sermon, but we are going to be flipping between the two. So let me pray before we begin and have a look at those passages. So Father God, we thank you so much for the life of Jesus. We thank you so much that he came to be on this earth, and in doing so fulfilled your purposes. We thank you, as Martin has already said, that he also died and rose again, and we thank you and praise you for that death. Lord, it's a strange thing to be thinking about, really, the life and death of a man who lived 2,000 years ago, and yet we worship you, Lord, and we worship Jesus as the Son of God, as our God, and we praise you and thank you for him, and pray that as we look at these events in his life, Lord, that your spirit would be changing our hearts and minds to worship him more, and to leave behind some of the things that hinder us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So what are you afraid most of losing? What are you most afraid of losing? So in the news this week, Meghan and Harry seem to be afraid of losing their freedom to live as they their own lives, and losing their privacy, don't they? You do really have to wonder whether anybody sort of talked this through with Meghan before that wedding last year, you know. They're already talking about Mexit, as Meghan heads off to Canada. For me, what would I fear losing most? Well, I'd probably have to say, well, I struggle most with money, I think, actually. Not in terms of I want loads and loads of money, but just I don't want to lose the money that I already have. And it's heartbreaking when something goes wrong and costs me more money or whatever. And for some of you, it might be losing the chance of a relationship, or maybe a job that you love. Maybe the job is the thing that you most fear losing. But everyone, I think, will fear losing something different. So what is it for you, I wonder? Just sort of think that through in your minds for a little while now. But why am I talking about this? Why am I talking about this fear of losing something? Well, it's because I'm using it as a litmus test for your idolatry. You see, idols aren't made of stone or gold, at least not in this area of the world, and very much anymore. But that doesn't mean that the problem of idolatry is any less real. In fact, it's even more real in some ways. So just as a piece of litmus paper will tell you the level of acidity in water or soil or whatever, our fear, what we fear losing most, will help us to identify the idols in our life. So what you fear losing most may well be your idol. An idol is anything that replaces God in our lives. Something we desire more than God. And God gets sort of pushed out of the picture a bit. And so my first point here really is we are all prone to idol worship in our lives. Have you ever thought about that? We are all prone to idol worship in our lives. Now, we've had these two readings this morning, and they're a bit like bookends, at the sort of beginning and the end of Jesus' life. I hope you notice that. The first one comes out in Matthew, comes very near the beginning of Jesus' life, and the one from John's Gospel comes very near the end of his life. And together they show that from the moment of his birth through to the moment of his death, he was always under the threat of death from other people. So following on from last week's all-age service, the passage in Matthew 2 is quite familiar to us. And Matthew tells us in chapter 2, verse 3, have a look at that, that Herod was disturbed by this news about the Messiah being born. He was afraid, in other words, as soon as he heard that from the Magi that they'd been following this star, and that they said that it meant that somebody has been born who is king of the Jews, Herod was disturbed. He was afraid because he knew what that meant. He knew that the star was a sign. He knew that it pointed to the arrival of God's promised king who would truly shepherd God's people in the way that God had always intended his kings to do. And what's more, his reign would be even more popular than David's reign, and it would also last forever. Now, King Herod wasn't even a king in David's line. He was, he was an Edomite, a sort of kind of half-bred Jew. So he'd been appointed by the Romans. He was a puppet king. He didn't even have the breeding to the ancestry to legitimize his reign. And he had to maintain control, therefore, over his subjects by an absolute rule of cruel brutality. He needed, according to some sources, 2,000 bodyguards just to keep him safe. He was that popular. So whilst the Magi followed the star to Jesus and worshipped him, King Herod wanted to see the new king dead. Instead of welcoming the Messiah, Herod wanted to eliminate a rival king. And given his track record, killing a few children in Bethlehem really would have been within character. So what was his problem? Well, he was frightened, wasn't he? He was frightened of losing his status, losing his power and his authority, his prestige as king over the Jews. So we can assume that his idols were prestige and power that comes with being king. These were his idols. He loved them more than he loved God. He loved them even more than the great news that the Messiah was coming. And then if we turn over to John chapter 11, the surprising thing is that we see the fears of the Sanhedrin, that is the ruling council of the Jews, were remarkably similar. You'd hope more of them, wouldn't you? But no, they're remarkably similar. So this discussion at the ruling council was taking place shortly after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead at Bethany. So within a stone's throw of Jerusalem, everybody in Jerusalem would have heard about it. And as a result of this amazing sign, the raising from the death of Lazarus, John tells us that some people had believed in verse 45, but others, having seen a man raised to life, went running off to the Pharisees, who went running off to the chief priests, who called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, to discuss what could be done about this catastrophe that this man was doing such wonderful signs. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, in verse 48, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. You see, the signs are pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, even giving new life to a corpse. And in the face of this overwhelming evidence, you would hope that the Sanhedrin would turn around and say, this is the Messiah, we must worship him. But instead of that, they are afraid of the change to their status quo. They're afraid that the Romans might come along, take away all their temple and their jobs and their sort of religious rights with it, and with it the nation as well. In other words, take direct control over the nation and take away the power of this ruling council. So that day, they made the decision that from that day onwards, they would be looking for ways to have Jesus killed. So what was their problem? Well, it's the same as King Herod's, wasn't it, really? They were afraid of losing their power and their prestige. They were afraid of losing the comfort of their idols more than they desired to see God's Messiah come to this world. Well, you see, that's the nature of sin and idolatry. Idolatry makes us enemies of God, and that's my second point. Idolatry makes us enemies of God. We don't often think about that, do we? But it's true. So when we say in our normal way to our children, sin means S-I-N, shove off God, was it? Shove off God, I'm in charge, no to God's rule. It doesn't mean that we don't stop worshipping, it just means that we worship something else. If we say no to God's rule, we allow ourselves to be ruled by something else. We're basically saying, leave me alone so that I can worship the idol that I want. God calls us, you see, to love him with our heart and our mind and our strength. And yet when we start to turn away from that and we start worshiping the power that we have because of our position or all our comfortable lives or the prestige that comes with our job title or a relationship that we have or, you know, whatever it is that isn't loving God with all our heart and mind and strength, is an idol in our life. And they become so powerful that just as in the eyes of Herod and Sanhedrin, Jesus had to die, they become so powerful that we are so afraid of losing the comfort of our idols that actually we become enemies of God. We don't want to know anything about him. So to misquote Psalm 121, we say to ourselves, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help is the reputation I have earned for myself. With money in the bank, my feet shall never slip. The influence I have over others will never slumber. And so on. You see, it's the fear of losing these idols that makes us, well, so fearful and makes the idols so powerful. And when they come up against God, whether, you know, whether if you are here this morning and you don't share our faith, maybe, you know, you're a bit afraid when you meet a Christian because you know they're going to bring God into your life. Or perhaps if you're a bit wayward, perhaps you realize that you are running after an idol in your life a bit more powerfully than you would do otherwise, and you're reluctant to go to the Bible because you know that if you open God's word, it might actually challenge you and call it out. And there's this confrontation between the idol and God's claim over our lives. See, something within us all knows that an idol cannot survive alongside God, who created us. So our response is often to try to keep God out of the picture because we're so beholden, so holding on so hard to our idol. Jesus spoke about money, saying we cannot serve two masters, didn't he? The rich young ruler in Matthew 19 came to Jesus saying, "What must I do to earn eternal life, to have eternal life?" I've kept all the commandments, he says. But Jesus saw straight away the idol that was in that young man's life. He said, "Give your money to the poor and follow me." It was a direct, full-on attack on that man's idol. And Matthew tells us that when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. He went away sad. See, bringing God into our life is always a threat to our idols, whether it's power, prestige, comfort, or quiet life, whatever our idol is. Our idol is threatened by God's. And it's not just that we try to ignore God. We actually want to get him out of our life completely. We want to get rid of him. We want to metaphorically kill him. I've been reading this sort of trashy novel at night just to help me get sleep. I always read novels, some of them better than the worst. I sort of pick a good one and then I have to read a bad one. This one's a bad one. It's all about, you know, if you read these novels, you know, you'd think that the United States is full of, you know, FBI agents, you know, short haircuts, suits, bulgy armpits, you know, with a gun inside, and you're walking around looking for these threats all the time, you know, and if you're a sort of spy or the agent or whatever, you know, you're always planning where, you know, if the threat goes over there, you know, what you're going to do. You're going to walk in that direction, you're going to hide behind that pillar. You're looking out for these threats in your life, and that's what we do with idols. And when we see God approaching, our fear leads to our muscles tensing and a controlling adrenaline. We have this heightened awareness, and we're looking at trying to fend him off somehow so that we can keep hold of our power, our prestige, our comfort, our relationship, or whatever it is that is our idol. You know, sometimes at our events, when we reach out to community or whatever, I sort of try and sidle up to a group of people who are talking, you know, and you know what it's like, you know, when there's a group of people who all know each other and you're the stranger, but they know who you are because they've seen you up front talking or whatever, and you try and catch somebody's eye, and if somebody's eye, you know, if somebody looks at you, then you can sort of move into the group and you can start talking with them. But quite often what I find is somebody will edge around and sort of deliberately put their back to you, and you want to sort of tap them on the shoulder and say, "But what are you afraid of?" But I don't, because I'm a coward. But it's their fear, isn't it, that drives that kind of behavior. They don't want to meet God. They don't want to know the Messiah who's coming because they fear what they might have to lose. You know, for you and your context at work or whatever, it may be, you know, somebody aggressively puts you down if you mention Christ. It might be that unspoken rule in the workplace, talk to me about whatever you like, as long as it's not religion. You know, we've all sensed that tension in people, haven't we, when they find out we're Christians. It's like the sort of metal shutter comes down, a defensive wall comes up, because they fear meeting Jesus. They fear the threat that he might be to their idols. Now, you might be wondering, why, if these idols are so powerful in our lives, why doesn't God just sort of come in and sort of deal with them in a sort of superhero kind of way, you know, piff, paff, bow, you know, pow, wow, you know, done, job done, idols dead, God victorious. You know, one of my favorite studies, true story from the Old Testament, is from 1 Samuel 5, when the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistine army, and they take it to this town called Ashdod, and they look around the town for a safe place to keep the Ark of the Covenant, and they can't find one, so they put them inside the Temple of Dagon, which is their local god, their local idol. And when they wake up in the morning, the statue of Dagon has fallen flat on its face in front of the Ark. So they sort of pick them up and they dust them off and they put them back on this pedestal again, and then they go away, and the next morning they come back in. This time the statue has fallen on the ground, he's broken his arms off, he's broken his head off, and there's only a body lying on the ground in front of the Ark. At which point they decide it's not a good idea to keep the Ark in the same room as our local god, because it's bad news. And so they get rid of it and they send it to the next town, who decide we don't want that, we'll send it back to Israel. So why doesn't God sort it like that? Well, because idolatry is a symptom of human sin, isn't it? And what these passages also have to tell us, and this is my third point, there's only one answer to the problem of sin. And it's not biff, baff, pow, wow, superhero, God over the idol. It's actually Jesus, the life and death of Jesus. So, what we've seen here is King Herod and the Sanhedrin, they think they're dealing with the problem. They think they're going to get rid of God. They think they're going to get him out of the picture and they can concentrate on making sure that they keep hold of their power and their prestige. What they actually end up doing is helping God to fulfill his purposes and his prophecies. So Matthew tells us that Hosea's prophecy that Messiah would come out of Egypt was fulfilled because of Herod's fear of Jesus. And tragically, Jeremiah's prophecy that there would be weeping in the streets of Ramah was also fulfilled because of Herod's brutality. So he fulfilled God's words and failed to deal with God's plan. So firstly, Jesus had to live the perfect life. He had to live a perfect life. You see, when Joseph and Mary and the infant Jesus escaped to Egypt, it meant that Jesus could go on living and he could grow up and he could live the perfect life as a man. Herod tried to stop the Messiah being born. He tried to stop God becoming man. He tried to stop the incarnation, if you like. So why is this important? Because Jesus couldn't die as an infant. He had to grow up and become an obedient as a man. He had to live this infinitely pleasing life to God. He had to become that fragrant offering to God that was acceptable to God when the time came, and it wasn't when he was 2 years old. So it's an important point, so I'm going to press this a little bit further. So imagine I've parked my car in the street, and somebody drives past it and whacks the door mirror off, as happens, you know, quite frequently, doesn't it? Now, what can I do about that? I can be cross, can't I? I can demand their prosecution. I could demand just payment for my replacement door mirror paint and fitting, which will come to more than the mirror itself. What I can't do is demand a whole new car off that person, because that would be unfair and ridiculous. But if somebody offers to buy me a whole new car, then I'm going to forget my grievance, aren't I? I'm going to forget the door mirror. I'm going to say, thank you very much, it's great. I'll be satisfied because what I've been offered far outweighs the gravity of the earlier offense. Now, Jesus satisfies God's demands in two ways. Firstly, by living this perfect life. So we were created, human beings were created to worship God, to serve him, to share in his love, bring glory to him. So in a sense, because he's God, his demands on us are infinite. You know, he doesn't reach a sort of perfect point and say, well, that's enough, thanks very much, that's great. No, his demands on us are infinite. There's no limit to the amount we must worship him, no limit to the amount we must serve him or share in his love. No human being has ever come close to what God created us to be doing, except one man, which was Jesus. So as a human being, Jesus offered that satisfaction to God. At last, a human being had fulfilled God's purpose in creating us. But it's better than that, because only God has the infinite capacity to give as God gives and to love as God loves. And in Jesus, God the Father is fully satisfied because Jesus shares his infinite capacity to love and give. because Jesus is himself God too. So God's infinite demand or call on our lives, if you like, is satisfied by Jesus' infinite capacity to fulfill God's call on his life. So Jesus lived this perfect life. And yet, in another sense, that's no more than God deserves. Do you see that? God deserves us living perfect lives. Only Jesus has managed to fulfill that. And the other issue is it doesn't really deal with everyone else's failure to live as he lived, which is why Jesus also had to die his perfect death. So again, the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, they unwittingly fulfilled God's purpose by stating what Jesus had to do. So Caiaphas, in verse 50 of John 11, says, "You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Now, obviously, they took that as an idea, okay, let's get rid of him, and that way we can stop the Romans, you know, we can maintain the status quo, we can keep things exactly as they are, get rid of him, he dies, okay, shame, but the whole nation gets to live as always has done, you know, always has done. They thought they were planning the solution. But what John makes clear, he says, is that Caiaphas is unwittingly expressing what God had already planned for Jesus to carry out. He has unwittingly become God's prophet. So in verses 53, John says, "He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one." So you see, Jesus had to die this perfect death. He had to give his life for us, to bring us, Jews and Gentiles alike, together as one in God's kingdom. You see, having lived this sinless life, Jesus is not subject to the curse. Jesus is not subject to the punishment of death, which says that all sinners will die. If you think back to Genesis, away from the Garden of Eden, away from God's perpetual presence, all sinners will die. Romans says the wages of sin is death. So just as I cannot demand a whole new car from somebody who hits my door mirror, God cannot demand the death of Jesus. He doesn't have a right to, because Jesus has lived the perfect life. And yet Jesus did offer up his life. First of all, he retreated off to the countryside until it was time for the Jewish Passover, because he didn't deserve to die, but he offered up his life as the Passover lamb, something that God could not demand of him, and yet he did it for each one of us here, for the sins of the whole world. See, Jesus' death on the cross is a gift to God and us. It exceeds every expectation of God because Jesus had that infinite capacity to fulfill God's call upon his life. God is satisfied, and because Jesus died on our behalf when he had no need to die, unlike all of us, he can take our sins upon himself and we can be forgiven. Thomas Aquinas, the medieval theologian, said the gift of Christ's life on the cross overwhelmingly outweighed every sin because of the infinite value of the divine Son's own life. The gift of Christ's life on the cross overwhelmingly outweighed every sin because of the infinite value of the divine Son's own life. So what do we fear losing most? It may be that some of you are feeling a little bit defensive. Perhaps you don't share our faith. Perhaps you know that, you know, what gives you happiness, what you're trusting in this life is different from a God who created us. Yeah, you might be thinking, well, you know, does that God really have a call upon our life? Well, if he created us, then yes, he does. We are made by him. In a sense, I told you before about the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. He was told to give up his money and give it to the poor. That was his idol. And what did he do? He went away sad, didn't he? He went away sad. Let's remember another rich man called Zacchaeus In Luke 19, it's easy to remember, Matthew 19 and Luke 19. Coincidence I saw this morning. Who met Jesus? Zacchaeus went up a tree. He was a short man. Jesus saw him up there, called him down, invited himself to tea at his house. And Zacchaeus was glad. He was happy. And he immediately set about giving some of his wealth back to the people he had stolen it from. So you see, we may think that idols provide us with security and happiness, but more often than not, they just provide us with fear because we fear losing them. Whilst giving ourselves to God brings us freedom and happiness, as Zacchaeus experienced, because we can only find those truly in God himself. That doesn't mean that the Christian life is always easy. Many of us here know that. But it does mean that the more we let go of everything that seems really dear to us in this life and reorientate our lives around God and what he created us to do, then the more happiness we are likely to feel, because that is God's purpose for our lives as we worship him, serve him, share in his love and bring him glory, the happier we become. And even if things remain hard in this life, which for many of us they will, we have that promise of eternal life in a new creation, a new relationship of God, with God and towards others. So what are we going to do with our fears? Well, you might not yet be a Christian. I'd ask you to just think about God and his call upon your life. You might have been a Christian for many years and conscious that something has become much more important to you than actually following Jesus with your whole heart, mind and strength. We're all prone to walking off with idols now and again. What will we choose? So to quote Psalm 121 properly, Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. We have a choice, don't we? We can look to the Lord and leave our idols behind, or we can live in that sort of constant fear of losing something that has become too precious to us. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'm going to pray, and then Martin will carry on. So, Father, we thank you for the challenge of this morning's Bible passages. We look at Herod, and we make fun of him in nativity plays, and we think, well, we'd never be like that. We look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we think to ourselves, we're never going to be like them. And yet, Lord, in our heart of hearts, we know that we so often chase after idols. We chase after things in our lives that we think we're going to bring us comfort and protection and happiness, and yet they do not. They always fail us, and they always let us down. And yet we fear losing them so much. Lord, why do we do that? It's because we do not love you enough. So as we reflected on the life and the death of Jesus Christ this morning, Lord, I pray that it would cause us to love you more and to be far more grateful for everything that Jesus has done for us. Lord, help us just to give ourselves back to him today and forevermore.